May we turn to the last chapter of Revelation. Chapter 22 of Revelation. We shall read from verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, you will consider it, I know, singularly appropriate that the last chapter of the Bible should be inscribed with these marvelous words. It is not the least of the proofs of the divine origin of the word and of this book of Revelation in particular, that this should be the last book in the Bible and that this should be the last chapter of the last book of the Bible. Because it is a chapter which not only suitably closes the whole canon of Holy Scripture, but also answers all questions. We have already seen the Bible begins the story of creation and the apostasy of men and angels. And right throughout the pages of Holy Scripture, the Lord has been preparing the way and carrying on his work through all history, thousands of years of restoring the work that he set out to do. We have discovered, I'm sure, that it is a complete mistake and an error for anyone to suppose that God is ever disappointed, or that anything ever happens which is not incorporated in his plan. So that the fall of man upon earth, like the fall of angels in heaven prior to the fall of man on earth, was all reckoned with in the divine wisdom before ever creation took place of heaven or of earth. Before there were either angels or men, when in the glory of his own eternity and the completeness of his own life, God determined the course of all things with a great end in view, that his name should be declared, and that there should be a theatre in which it should be declared. That theatre is creation. That there should be in creation those who should be so made in the image and likeness of God that they should be able to appreciate, to enjoy, and to enter into the blessedness of the divine life by understanding and by participation. And although evil and sin and death have intervened, bringing all the accumulated evils of suffering and pain and loss. Nevertheless, this has provided the ground and the means by which God could display who and what He is, not only now in creation, but in the great work of redemption and of new creation. In these things He finds a means, as through the cross and the atonement, of reconciling all things to Himself. And even although this great work should involve of necessity the separation of many from the blessedness of the divine life, so that it would be true of them that he that is unjust would be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. And that there should be no termination of that condition of the wicked in the eternal world, but that they should endure as in the lake of fire, as in a place where there is accumulated all that which is rejected righteously by God, so that though it remains in creation, it is there as an everlasting memorial of His righteousness, truth, and eternal justice. When we get to heaven, we shall understand this to be the case, and we shall fully consent to the divine mystery and the necessity that it should be the way that it is, and that there is no other way. And so this last chapter of the Bible assures us that God's way is not only perfect, but that He has His way, and that His will is worked out finally, and the great consummation is the coming again of Christ. And so, in this remarkable last chapter, we find a succession of voices coming in. There is the voice of the angel who is dealing with John, the sort of mediating angel between Christ, to whom the revelation was given by the Father, and John, who has to receive it, not directly from Christ, except here and there, but through the mediation of the angel whom Christ employs to speak to John and to show him the things which should take place in history. Because we saw last week from verses 8 and 9, John is here speaking for himself, I, John, saw these things and heard them. When I heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then said the angel unto me, See, thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship not, worship God. And then we find the angel ceased. Then John says, Amen, even so come, Lord Jesus. So there is a kind of a dialogue, the various voices of John, the angel, Christ himself, and also the whole church of Christ is speaking, as in verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, Come. The bride is the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And she is saying, Come. We shall see presently what exactly that means. But we go back to these words in verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I, Jesus. He is the Word of God who has always been speaking. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. So all these things in the book of Revelation, as in the whole of the Bible, are for the church, for our instruction, for our warning, for our encouragement, for our strengthening, for our enjoyment and praise. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. So presenting himself, he shows the authority and grandeur of this book of Revelation. For the words are particular reference to this book, as you will find in the very first chapter of Revelation. In verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So here, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you, John, these things in the churches. And this shows us the grandeur and the authority of the book of Revelation and its purpose to strengthen the churches and to give assurance as to the outcome of all things. And if God on the grand scale is managing all the affairs of creation and of the church in particular to give assurance to his people of the glorious outcome of all his grace and his working, then we may well consider that if God does this on the grand scale of all creation, it is a small matter indeed for him to do the same for you and for me in our individual lives. And we may take the same assurance that everything is working out for you and for me in the best way possible, as he has brought his church in this book through immense trials, days of darkness, afflictions, tribulations, as though all the world is against her. So in our individual lives, as though we are parts of a great whole, the same thing applies to you and to me. We are not lost sight of, however small we may think we are. We are as large in the eyes of God as the whole church throughout all the world, and all things visible and invisible. It's the same to God. There is with God nothing small and nothing great. The small is great and the great is small with God. And he speaks to us, addresses himself to us. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches, that you need not fear, that you might be strengthened and have assurance as to the outcome of all things concerning you, concerning me, concerning our individual lives. And of course we get very much bothered day to day, despite the fact that we know this, and it's constantly being repeated to us, we're still troubled when troubles come. But then the book was written so that when we are troubled, when troubles come, we might know where our consolation lies. And we might not be troubled to that extent that we should feel that we are being abandoned or overlooked in any way, because this is not the case. We matter just as much to God as though we were the whole of everything, as though we were his exclusive interest and preoccupation. And this is no exaggeration, this is true. Because we are dealing with a great God indeed. A great God who can take a little child in his arms and say, except ye be converted and become as this little child, who was a little child himself, lying in his mother's bosom. He who is so meek and lowly and gives such attention to the tiniest details of life, assures us in this book of Revelation that we are his constant care and preoccupation. Only we mustn't dictate to him. We mustn't say to him, oh Lord, you've got to do it this way. Because we can't do that. Because we haven't enough wisdom. The way that we think the Lord ought to do things and work things out for us might be just the very way which would do us the most harm. And this we don't know because we're only children at the best, aren't we? And we do not know, like a child doesn't know, what is good for it. And would like its parent to do this, that, or the next. And if the parent is foolish, they will do what the child wants them to do. But if they're wise, they will do for the child what they know is best for the child. And this is what God does for his church and for us as individual members of it. He knows what is best. He knows how best we may reach the mark. The way that leadeth to him must needs be straight. Now, the Lord goes on to remind us who he is. He says, I, Jesus, his human name, referring to his human nature, his communion with us in the weakness and frailty of human flesh. Even in heaven, he is still Jesus. I, Jesus. Then he goes on to describe how he is not only Jesus in the sense of the frailty of his human nature, ever human, however glorified his human nature now is or ours will be, we'll still be human beings. And he will still be a human being. And he will also be the divine being. And he will have these two natures in the one person. And being in the two natures, in the one divine person, and that person being the second person of the Holy Trinity, the very center and heart of the Godhead, as the second or middle person of the Godhead. So he unites us by that human nature now glorified. When we get to heaven, we'll be united in a complete way, in complete communion with the Father in his eternal reign and throne. So that though we shall never be deity, we shall be united with deity and never be separated from God, because that is why he made the heaven and the earth. And he peopled heaven with angels and he peopled the earth with man. And as we sang in our 8th psalm, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Then say I, what is man that he remembered is by thee? Or what the son of man that thou so kind to him shouldst be? For thou a little lower hast him than the angels made, with glory and with dignity. Thou crowned hast his head, of thy hand's work thou madest him Lord, all neath his feast. Feet didst lay. I, Jesus. But he goes on to say, I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. This is his divine dignity. I am the root and the offspring of David. And why should David be brought in? Because to David was promised in his seed the universal dominion and the everlasting kingdom, which should never pass away, which should embrace all creation. You read David's Psalms and you read these wonderful prophetic sayings to King David, both in the King Samuel, Kings and Chronicles, and in the books of the prophets, you find the importance of David, and the New Testament begins with Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, where we read the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. David is very, very important. And David, when it was first told to him by Nathan the prophet, who was his right-hand man, his principal counselor in the affairs of state when he came to the throne. When Nathan came to David and told him that God would raise up to him a son who should have universal dominion, David said in mysterious language, very difficult to translate or even to understand. He said, "And is this the manner of man, O Lord God," in our translation. But in the depths of the Hebrew, the meaning is this: such a man as thou hast described, O Lord God, must be himself the Lord God. For no one can have such universal dominion and a kingdom which shall never pass away unless he be God himself. And it is to this that the Lord refers in our verse: I am the root and the offspring of David. I am the one that the prophecy was about. And I also am the bright and morning star. In me the promises are fulfilled of all conquering might, universal dominion, endless reign. Of the increase of his government, says the prophet Isaiah, upon the throne of David there shall be no end. And so in Christ is all dominion. In him the race of David was preserved. It has been well pointed out by one of the great commentators. A simple thing, and yet not always referred to and not always appreciated. That the race of David, David's descendants, would have disappeared completely into the mass of mankind were these promises not realized in Christ. For where is the seed of David today? I suppose somewhere in the world, somewhere in Jewry, somewhere amongst the Israelitish people. There must be some who, if they had their genealogies, which they haven't got, they might even trace their ancestry back to David. But there's no Jew can trace his ancestry back anywhere, because all the records are lost. And nobody knows, no Jew knows to what tribe he belongs, or if he belongs to any tribe. He can't even prove that he is a Jew, even although he may look like one. He might have got acquired characteristics through intermarriage into the Jewish race by his ancestors. Nobody knows. Nobody can prove anything. The race of David has disappeared, and yet it hasn't. It is upon the eternal throne. For it was all realized in Christ, who rose again from the dead and occupies the eternal throne and exercises all-conquering might, universal dominion, and endless reign. I am the root and the offspring of David. I am the bright and morning star. The book of Revelation is full of stars, glorious stars or falling stars. We see Satan as a star fallen from heaven in the book of Revelation, as elsewhere we see him in that character. But Christ is the bright and morning star, the herald of the dawn. In him is the promise of the eternal day. Just as the morning star is the last star that you see in the sky, as the sun rises, even as the sun has come over the horizon, you can still see its pale light gradually fading into the glory of the eastern sky. It is the last object among the stars that you see in the sky, is the bright and morning star. Sometimes it's Venus, and I'm not sure, but sometimes it's Jupiter. Well, I've seen Venus hanging there in the sky, in the morning sky, like a great lamp, as sometimes at the time of the year you see it in the evening sky, and another star takes over for the morning. But it is always a promise of the day, the last object you see, till the full blaze of the day comes, fades into the morning glory. I am the bright and morning star. I am the herald of the dawn. I am the promise. In the morning star is the promise of the day, the certainty that if the sun is there and will rise, that the day will come and shall swallow up this world's night, so it shall be one eternal day. This is the meaning of the words that I am the bright and morning star. In me everything is promised. The star which holds the promise of the eternal day is he who introduces eternity in all its grandeur and glory. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. And what play has been made of this verse from opposite ends of the theological scheme. And some say, there you are, there's the whosoever will may come. And whosoever said that whosoever will couldn't come. Of course whosoever will may come. Nobody comes to Christ except those who will to come. Where they get the will from is maybe another matter. But sure enough they will. We are not saved against our will. We're saved because we want to be saved. For the reason why we want to be saved, the reason why we have a will to be saved, the desire to be saved, is that the divine grace and foreknowledge and foreordination has provided the deep mystery of the ways of God, that we should be awakened to a sense of our need. And that the desire that we should be forgiven, that we should have new and eternal life, that this takes possession of our soul. And we cry out and we flee for refuge and we come to Christ and we believe and we repent and go on believing and repenting. And so whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. This word, whosoever will, in any case, is, strictly speaking, hasn't anything to do with the actual preaching of the gospel. We must go elsewhere for that. The whosoever will, of course, is a word which belongs here, in this passage, to the redeemed. It means all those in heaven, all those in grace, have free and full access to the water of life from which we were excluded by sin. And we may say to every Christian, everyone who's truly born again, take the water of life freely, for whosoever will may take the water of life freely, for we have access to it in Christ. So we ought not to lay special meanings upon passages such as this, because we have the whole of Scripture to prove our point. Not only that there is an election of grace, but that also that election of grace are brought to the point where they freely and fully desire salvation, will that they should have eternal life, that is, that they should take the water of life freely, and that they might be found at last amongst the redeemed. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. That's the Holy Spirit and the Church whom he is preparing for the grand meeting with the Bridegroom. And this word come has nothing to do in this place with the sinner coming to Christ. This is Christ coming to the Church. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. That is, not saying, come, sinners, to the gospel feast. No, it's not saying that. It is saying, oh, Christ, come to me. As the Church, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Not to the sinner, but to Christ, they're speaking here. And let him that heareth say, come. That is, all those who hear this word, let them join, along with the universal cry of the Lord's true people, saying, Come, O Christ. For this is our great desire, isn't it? And it's fulfilled in the very last word, practically, of the book. He which testifieth these things saith in verse 20, surely I come quickly, amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And they're saying it to the Lord Jesus. And do we not in our heart of hearts say to him continually, O Lord, come. When will it be that thou dost appear? Come, Lord, come quickly. The Spirit teaches us, the Bride, to say, come. It is always the language of the Bride throughout her life long that she should meet in eternal communion the Bridegroom, even in an earthly sense. The Bride says to the absent Bridegroom, oh, come, how long will it be before you appear again and come to me? The Spirit and the Bride say, come, and is one of the formidable proofs that we are truly in the Saviour. We're truly part of the Bride. We are redeemed, we're saved, we're converted, we're forgiven. We're on our way to heaven. If there is any desire at all for that eternal day, for the final union and communion with the glorious Son of Heaven, the Son of eternal love, in whom we find our eternal rest, in absence from whom we find all our troubles and trials. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And this is one of the reasons why the Church passes through trouble, and it's why we as individuals in the Church of Christ are tried and tempted and troubled. Because if we found things universally comfortable for us, everything to hand, everything convenient, well, we might think that perhaps heaven itself wouldn't be very much different from the earth. And we might long just to have our heaven down here below and go on just as we have been doing. But one of the blessings of trial and tribulation is that it makes us long for Christ and eternal rest and see through the vanity of this world that even at its best it cannot satisfy the soul, but we must be forever saying, come to Christ, come, even so come, Lord Jesus. And so as the Bride says, come, so each individual person who goes up to make the Bride, that is every individual believer, who heareth this word, who readeth this book of Revelation, let him cry too out of the depths of his heart, saying, come. And let him that is athirst come. This is a different come now. The first two comes relate to Christ. The second two comes relate to us. Let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will amongst those who are athirst. Let them take the water of life freely, because it's freely for them. It's there for them to drink. We ought ever to be drinking. We ought to take this as a word to the Christian, not to the unconverted. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. And we ought to be freely taking and drinking of Christ. You say, don't we always do that? No, we don't. That's the trouble. We drink of all kinds of things that we ought not to be drinking of. Reading, hearing, seeing that which is not according to Christ. But let us take the water of life freely. That same river of the water of life mentioned in verse 1, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And it is this river which is Christ himself. If any man thirst, he says, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. That is, through the depths of his being shall flow this river of eternal life. So whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. It is for us, freely, in all its fullness. There's no end to our drinking of the water of life. All we need is a thirst. Let us come and take the water of life freely. For it is a Christian thing to be thirsting for Christ, to be longing for him. And there's something wrong with us if we don't thirst for Christ. Thirst because of his glory and beauty, because of what he is to us, because of what he's going to be, because of the spirit which is in the bride, which says continually to Christ, come, the spirit stirring up within us the heavenly desire for Christ. As we draw to a rapid close, we just notice as we terminate this book that a warning is given against all who hear the words of this prophecy in verses 18 and 19. And if any man shall add to these things, if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, the judgment of God shall fall upon him. Adding to the word of God, taking away from the word of God. This is the great thing. All the errors that have ever sprung up in the last 2,000 years have been either adding to the word of God or taking away from it. As you know, Rome has added to the word of God. They say, oh yes, all the Bible is the word of God. Every word is the word of God. Yes, they hold to that. But they also say that the traditions of the fathers are the word of God too. The oral traditions have been handed down, and from that they build the mass. And all the various things which they teach, the various teachings, which run absolutely contrary to the word of God. They add to the word of God. And then there's the great Protestant apostasy, which doesn't add to the word of God, it takes from it. It says, well, the book of Revelation isn't, it was never written by John anyway, it's just an imaginary book, and most of the Old Testament is not that which you can accept or believe. And the miracles of the New Testament, why, we don't accept them at all. We don't believe in the supernatural, that God appears and in this way and does these marvelous work. He doesn't do it today, therefore he never did it. And all these things are imagination. They take from the word of God. They take away from the book of God. Well, there's a solemn warning against those who add to the word of God and those who take away from it. And I don't know which is the worst evil. The evil of the papacy, which adds to the word of God, or the evil of the Protestant apostasy, which takes away from the word of God. But all are equally judged by Almighty God. And we're seeing something of the judgment of it today. But he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. And so we see right in the Song of Solomon, with this we close, the very last word of the Song of Solomon in chapter 8, verse 14. Make haste, my beloved. Be thou like to a roe or to a young hart upon the mountains of spices. It's undoubtedly this verse at the end of the Bible. Surely I come quickly, even so come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Make haste. It is from the Song of Solomon that this word takes its origin. Make haste, my beloved, and be thou like to a roe or to a young hart upon the mountains of spices. And all the innermost meaning of that glorious verse. So the soul is taught to look to its Saviour and Redeemer and to say, Amen, even so. Make haste, my beloved, even so come. Lord Jesus. Amen. Now we're going to, and if Doris will permit me to play this one, I'd like to. And you can enjoy the singing of it without obligations. Number 380, Out of the Ivory Palaces. I'd like to play this if I may be permitted. Thank you.